Lamb, and I loved that rendition of it. It was beautiful. We prayed for the leaders in our government, but if you look at the, and we should, and I appreciate Craig's prayer, but if you look at the history of the world, it's pretty obvious that corruption is what characterizes leadership in government. It just does. And that's evidence that we live in a fallen world that lies in the power of the evil one, and corruption's going to persist in government until our Lord Jesus comes back and sets up the right kind of government. And we see corruption in leadership on prominent display our study of where we are right now in our study of Luke's gospel. And we're going to go there again. And we've reached a milestone. We're at chapter 23, which means we only have two chapters yet to go to reach the end of this book. So it's probably time for me to start thinking and praying about what we're going to do next and start getting my hands on some resources. But don't let that get you don't get your hopes up too high. It's going to take us a while to get through these two chapters because we're not going to hurry through them. This Luke is the third gospel I've preached through in 27 years, pastor, in this church, and I probably won't live long enough, nor would you let me stay long enough to preach through the fourth one. So this might be my last chance to preach the gospel. So we're just gonna take our time and be thorough. Several of you were gone last week, so we're probably gonna spend a little bit more time in review than normal. But last week we said there were two phases of the trial of Jesus, and that's where we are. We're at the trial phase of Jesus. And we looked last week at the Jewish phase. There were three parts of the Jewish phase. There was the time when Jesus was arrested, first taken before Annas. The purpose for taking him before Annas is because he's really the at the head of the corrupt religious system. He's the power behind the corrupt religious system. He'd been the high priest about 20 years before this, but he's really the mob boss, if you will. He's the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who is actually the high priest, and they lived in separate houses joined together by a courtyard, the courtyard where Peter's denials took place. The reason they took Jesus to Annas first is because he had the greatest interest in the destruction of Jesus, and even at the time they arrest him, they don't have grounds for accusation. They don't have anything they can actually charge him with. So they're trying to come up with an indictment, something that will stick. They're looking for a reason to kill him, but they found nothing. So they led him across the courtyard to part two of that Jewish phase. They led him to the house of Caiaphas for the same reason, trying to come up with something they can accuse him and find a reason to sentence him to death. But during this part before Caiaphas, they summons witnesses. They bribe false witnesses, but they can find no two witnesses that consistently tell the same lie to come up with something. So they turn to questioning Jesus himself, who gives them what they need. He gives them he claims to be the Son of God, clearly. And that for them, that's enough. In their minds, that's blasphemy. The third part of the Jewish trial was held just at both of those first two phases or parts took place in the dark, clearly illegal. The third part was held just after daylight in the council chambers of the Sanhedrin. And here the Sanhedrin, or the Council of 70, unanimously convicted Jesus of blasphemy. Here Jesus repeated his claim to be the Son of God, who would be seated at the right hand of God in power, and they proclaim Jesus guilty and worthy of death. But now they need the Romans to become complicit in his death. So they take Jesus to Pilate for the second phase of the trials, the Roman phase. And there were three parts of the Roman phase of the trials of Jesus that we'll be looking at over the next couple of 3 weeks. There was the first appearance that we're going to look at today before Pilate. He was sent from Pilate then to Herod, and then the second part, and then the third part, he comes back to Pilate, who is backed into a corner and became complicit in the most unjust death sentence that was ever proclaimed. So Keep in mind the extent to which the Jewish phase of the trials violated the laws of the Jewish legal system. This is just a quick review of what we looked at last week. And I don't often recommend that you go back and listen to a message that I preached, but if you missed last week, it probably would be worth your time to go listen to that on the church website. Because it gives you a lot more detail than what I'm going to briefly cover in this review. But the Jewish phase of the trials of Jesus violated virtually every provision within their system of justice. Their system was designed to protect against unjust conviction. In fact, if there was a weakness in their system, if there was a flaw in it, it was that it erred on the side of in favor of the accused. We saw last week that it was a violation of their law to make an arrest at night, yet that's exactly when they arrested Jesus. We saw that there was to be no punishment in any form before there was a conviction, yet they carried out punishment of Jesus during all three parts, all three phases of the Jewish trial, parts of the Jewish phase of the trials of Jesus. There could be no bribery of a witness, yet Judas was bribed to conspire. And I think Mark makes it clear that during the second part, when he was before Caiaphas, they were looking for witnesses that they could get to tell lies about Jesus. There were many safeguards against false witnesses, including the provision that if you were found guilty of lying in a trial where someone else was accused, you had to endure the punishment intended for the accused. So if it was a capital trial and you lied about somebody, you would be the one facing the death sentence. Here's something I didn't tell you last week. If you testified against someone in a capital case, and the death was to be by stoning, and this is what happened prior to the Romans removing the Jews' authority to execute by stoning. And that had been taken away about 40 years before the trial of Jesus. But up to that point, if the Jewish Sanhedrin was going to convict someone of death, they were going to stone them to death, and the people who testified against the accused were the ones who were first in line to pick up the stones to throw. Jesus mentioned that, didn't he? Let he who is without sin take the first stone. That's what he's referring to. And, excuse me, I'm going to calm down just a little bit. My throat's not going to take the high intensity here. So, but the assumption was that if you had lied in giving testimony against someone and you had to be the one to pick up the first stone to throw to initiate the execution, the assumption was that the weight of your conscience wouldn't allow you to do that. Knowing that you were the one that was going to have to throw the switch, so to speak, and take someone's life, that would pierce your conscience to the point that you would renege on your testimony. The Sanhedrin tried all capital cases. And the Sanhedrin had rules for those cases. If the conviction was unanimous, the guilty verdict was thrown out because it would be assumed that there was bias or collusion. So you might think, well, then they would just get one guy to say, well, I'll vote innocent just so we can convict the guy. But they all gave a solemn testimony before the verdict was rendered that said, I swear that I'm voting my true conscience in this case. The members of the Sanhedrin served as representatives of the accused during a capital trial. The prosecution consisted only of the witnesses. This ensured that the accused received the best legal representation possible. And it also assumed that once they changed from being the defense attorney and a guilty verdict was reached, that as they became the judges who passed out the sentence, it was assumed that they would be more compassionate and more lenient regarding the convicted. If there was a guilty verdict, the Sanhedrin was required, and this is the last point of review I'm going to make, but if there was a guilty verdict reached, the Sanhedrin was required by Jewish law to wait a period of time. If the trial ended on one day, they had to wait the full next day and reconvene at the end of that second day and take another vote. I think you might remember that if you had voted not guilty on the first vote, you couldn't change your vote. But if you had voted guilty on the first vote, you could change your vote to not guilty based on any new information that came to light. And the reason for that delay was so that additional information might come to light. And this is going to be important in light of something we're going to look at today in regards to Judas. So there's many other ways in which the Jewish phase of the trial was a sham. But nevertheless, the Jewish leadership got what they wanted. They found a reason to sentence Jesus to death. They just were unable to carry out that death sentence because that privilege had been removed from them by the Romans about 40 years before. And they needed the help of the Romans because Jesus is still wildly popular with the masses, and they fear an uprising unless they can make the Romans the scapegoats for the death of Jesus. So they need the help of the Romans, and they first take Jesus to Pilate. And that's where we pick up in Luke chapter 23, and let's read the first five verses together. It says, "Then the whole body of them got up." This is the whole body of the Sanhedrin. "And they brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying," and this is going to be new stuff, "we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And I'm just going to. And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. And we'll come back and get those last two verses in what we look at next week. But here's Luke's brief account of the first phase of the first part of the Roman phase of the trial. And before we get into that and look at it in detail, I want to take us to Matthew's parallel account, because there's a player in this drama that is unfolding that we haven't seen for a while, and his name is Judas. And there's an important aspect in this drama that requires us to take another look at the betrayer. So turn with me back to Matthew chapter 27. I told you I want to be thorough in our look at these events that unfolded in the death of around the death of Christ. And I want us to look at what's going on here with Judas, because the timing of these activities with Judas coincide with what's happening as Jesus has been being taken to Pilate. And Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "Now when morning came," this is how we know it's a parallel to Luke, "when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor." So just after daylight, after the sham Jewish trials, they take him to, they're delivering him to Pilate. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned." Judas was there. Judas was somewhere on the fringe of the sham trials going on that involved the condemnation of Jesus, and he sees that it's clear to him that Jesus has been condemned. He saw the outcome. He heard the pronouncement of guilt by the high priest, and he knew what was coming for Jesus. And he knew the men to whom he had delivered Jesus were motivated by jealousy and hatred, and Judas now understands that Jesus is a condemned man. And something happens to him at this point. Look at what Matthew tells us next. "When he saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse." He felt remorse. Folks, finally, his conscience has come to life. He realizes the weight of his actions and the implications, and he feels remorse. And the Greek construction here indicates ongoing action. His conscience has come to life, and it won't let him find any relief. And for obvious reasons. I mean, who knew better than Judas that Jesus did not deserve to die for anything he had done? He knew better than anyone that an innocent man had just been condemned to death. And what he had done is so vile, so beyond any other sin that's ever been committed by any other human being, and he is confronted with the consequences of his actions. But we need to understand that his remorse is not repentance. And it's certainly not the repentance that leads to life. Judas never becomes a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ. The King James Version says that he repented, but that's not an accurate translation. The Greek verb that's the primary word in the New Testament for repentance in regards to salvation is metanoeo. Here the word is metamelomai. It's and the New American Standard has this translated right. It's remorse or regret. He regrets greatly what he's done, but he's not repentant with the repentance that leads to life. I want to read you something that I think is important. It's good to know that a man as vile as this man, this is a quote from MacArthur, this one who can sin against pure light, who can sin against pure love, who can sin at a level that no other man before or since has ever sinned or ever will sin, that this man, as wretched as he is, who would sell the Son of God for money, this man who is so consumed with self-fulfillment, so wretched, cannot escape his own conscience. He cannot escape his own conscience. How powerful is the conscience? It overrules Satan. It overrules evil at its worst. Even the devil and his demons and sin at its apex cannot cancel the warning system that God plants in the soul of man. This is a gift from God to stop the sinner in his tracks, no matter how wretched he is. And Judas is hammered by his conscience, hammered by guilt. And Judas has got to have some relief from the torment of his guilty conscience. So Matthew tells us in verses 3 and 4, he felt remorse and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Remember what I told you about the Jewish system of jurisprudence. The waiting period was designed for something just like this to happen. And this should have caused an immediate reversal of the conviction of Jesus. It was grounds for at least a retrial, but probably an acquittal. But look what they said. But they said, what is that to us? What do we care? What do we care? What do we care if we've betrayed innocent blood? This should have been everything to them. But they aren't interested in truth. They aren't interested in fair. They are only interested in killing Jesus. So ignoring the actions of Judas, we can read on. It says, and he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Sad, sad end to the most egregious waste of opportunity ever in human history. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. Imagine that. Now they're concerned about following the law after what they've done to Jesus, of how much they violated the law to get this conviction. Now they're concerned with the law. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Ignoring the actions of Judas and having a unanimous conviction from the Sanhedrin, they're still determined to put Jesus to death, but they lack the authority. John 18:31 tells us the Jews were not permitted to put anyone to death. The Talmud even notes that some 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the leadership had lost its power to exercise the death penalty, and they feared the crowds. So the Romans need to do this execution, so they bring Jesus before Pilate. That brings us back to where we are in Luke chapter 23. Pilate was the governor of Israel from 26 to 36 AD. And this is a man who is very much proud of the position that he holds. He's enamored with his position and his power, and he's confident in his power, and he wields his authority confidently in the land of Israel. He saw himself as truly superior to the Jewish leadership, by virtue of the Roman occupation and the army that sat with him to protect Rome's interest. He even saw himself superior. He'd been at odds with Herod. We'll learn a little more about that. But he'd been at odds with Herod up to this point because he sees himself as superior even to the small-time kings like Herod that ruled smaller regions in a more limited way. He was the ruling authority in Israel, and he didn't mind demonstrating his power. But the problem for the Sanhedrin is that the charge of blasphemy isn't going to work for Pilate. Pilate doesn't care that Jesus has committed blasphemy in the eyes of the religious leaders. So just after dawn, the whole group together arrives at Pilate's praetorium. That's his residence in Jerusalem. And it would have been really close, in close proximity to where the council had met, probably somewhere in the area of the temple. And so the whole group shows up at the house of Pilate with the accusation that we read in verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is the Christ, is Christ, a king." They're basically saying, "Hey, Pilate, this man's a threat to Rome. He is an insurrectionist. He is a rebel. He's a revolutionary that's misleading our nation in the sense that he's forbidding the collection of taxes. He's endeavoring to weaken Rome and claiming himself to be a king. He's posing himself as an adversary who wants to rise up against Caesar." And they want Pilate to buy into this. But we need to understand just how ludicrous it was, and Pilate understood how ludicrous it was. Because if in reality, Pilate understood the attitude of the Jews towards Rome. And if Jesus had truly been what they are accusing him with this accusation of being, Pilate knows they'd have been behind him all the way. They'd have been rooting for him. They'd have been encouraging him. Yeah, lead the rebellion. That's what they wanted in the first place. And if indeed that was the case, Pilate would have been duty bound to take action against Jesus, because his primary role was to protect the interests of Rome in that region and to protect the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and to keep things in order, to squelch with a heavy hand all any semblance of a threat to Roman power and the Roman presence. And that's why they make up these accusations. And we need to take a few minutes and get some more detail about this first meeting by going over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Because this Luke just gives us an abbreviated account of the conversation with, and there's just some stuff in here that just is so important to understand and so relevant and sheds so much insight into what's going on. And I think it's important for us to take time to at least read through this with a little bit of discussion. We're going to begin reading in verse 28 of John 18. It says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." This is interesting. They don't want to be defiled, which means they don't want to be made ceremonially unclean, because the Jewish rule, or their belief was that if you entered into the house, the home of a Gentile, you were rendered unclean and unfit to participate in the Passover celebration. So they won't go into Pilate's house. Pilate has to come out to them. According to their religious, ridiculous traditions, they didn't want to be defiled. They had just committed every kind of lawless deed that you could just about imagine in violation of the Word of God in condemning an innocent man to death, but they don't want to be defiled by setting foot in the home of a Gentile. They'd been fastidious about their ceremonial uncleanness, but they weren't concerned at all about their moral defilement. They'd butchered justice. But folks, this is the ugliness and the hypocrisy of their legalism. Pilate comes out to them, we read in verse 29. "Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" Luke gave us that accusation. That he's an insurrectionist, that he forbids to pay taxes, he claims to be a king. He's stirring up all kinds of trouble. But they're there because they want the Romans to execute Jesus as a criminal. And Pilate does the honorable thing that a judge ought to do, because at least the Roman system was committed to justice. But they're not prepared to identify any crime other than to state it, that he's misleading the nation, he's forbidding to pay taxes, he's claiming to be a king, and they certainly don't want to have to prove any of this. They couldn't find any witnesses that would stand up in their own trial. They sure can't get any witnesses to come and stand before Pilate. They don't have any evidence to support the nature of the crime. So they react the only way possible, and that is to impugn Pilate, to even questioning his integrity by even asking them such a question. Look at verse 30. They answered and said to him, that is to Pilate, "If this man were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you." In other words, what kind of idiots do you think we are, Pilate? We really don't have anything, but we got to put up this good front right now to make you think we do. So if he didn't have something, if he were not a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. But Pilate knew He knew Jesus had been arrested because a cohort of Roman soldiers had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane to get Jesus, and Pilate would have been very well of that, aware of that. Pilate knew that Jesus had come into town on Monday of that week and had been hailed as some kind of Messiah by the masses. He knew that Jesus had cleansed the temple operation, and he knew that temple operation was a corrupt system that was the oversight had been corrupted by the religious leaders. Matthew 27:18 says that Pilate knew that they hated Jesus because of envy. So not wanting to get backed any further into a difficult place, Pilate says in verse 31 of John chapter 18, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." In other words, what Pilate's doing here is giving them permission. Go stone him. Go kill him if you want to. Go stone him. But is that the way Jesus was supposed to die? Was by stoning at the hands of the Jews? No. So the Jews said to him in verse 31, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." In other words, Roman law doesn't allow it, Pilate. And we're all so committed to upholding the Roman law that we would never think of doing something like that. Can't you just see the hypocrisy in this? The duplicity is stunning. They don't mind violating the law of God. They don't mind violating the laws of jurisprudence. They just don't want to violate Roman law. That's what's important to them. Pilate's not stupid. I think he's of the opinion, you expect me to believe that he's a real threat to Rome and you brought him here for me to sentence him to death, when I know for a fact you would be doing everything in your power to get behind him and help him. But John explains to us why they said this. They don't even know that they're fulfilling this. But verse 32 says that they said this to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he had spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Jesus knew he wouldn't die by stoning. He knew he would be lifted up. John 12 is where this prediction comes from. He would be lifted up to die by crucifixion. Therefore, Pilate, verse 33, entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you this about me?" This is a brilliant answer on the part of Jesus. If he says, "Yes, I am a king," which is what basically is indicated by Luke's words, Luke's brief summary, Jesus does claim to be a king, as we're going to see. But if he says, "Yes, I'm a king in the political sense," then he would have been giving Pilate the justification to sentence him to death. If he says, "No, I'm not a king," he's lying, because he is a king. He's Christ the king of a spiritual king of a spiritual kingdom. So he says to Pilate, "You know, are you just running somebody else's errand here? Or am I on a list of perceived threats from Rome as an insurrectionist?" Pilate answered in verse 35, "I'm not a Jew, am I? This isn't even my issue, Jesus. This isn't even my deal. It was your religious leader, your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "Okay, yeah, I'm a king." He doesn't say it in so many words, but he says, "My kingdom," and you can't have a kingdom without being a king. "My kingdom is not of this world, and if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate, I think, very cynically says, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." "Let the records show," Pilate says, "he's not an insurrectionist. He's not a revolutionary. He's not trying to build an earthly kingdom. That's been settled. That's been established. He is innocent." And back in Luke, back to Luke chapter 23. We see that in verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." So Pilate's going to say, "Oh, he's a Galilean." And of course he was. That's been established. And he knows that Herod the Great would be in town. We'll look more at this next week. So he decides the best thing to do is to get this problem out of his court and into somebody else's. So he sends him to Herod. And we'll come back and look at that next time. But in closing, I just want to say this. We don't want to overlook the irony of this whole story. There were all these authorities. There were the Jewish authorities. There were the Roman authorities. All of whom thought they had the authority to determine the destiny of Jesus. They all believed in their own little minds that they had the authority and the power to render judgment on Jesus. But boy, were they wrong. The destiny of Jesus had been determined by God Himself. It was God who determined that Jesus would die on the cross on this very day that these trials are taking place. In fact, there's a lot to happen between this time, it's just now after daylight on that morning, and Jesus is going to be, he's going to go from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate, and he's going to be nailed to the cross by noon, about noon, and he's going to die by 3:00 and be in the grave before sundown. There's a lot that has to take place. They have no idea that they're operating on God's timetable. Because these people who thought they had the authority to judge and render judgment on Jesus were nothing more than players in the plan of God to put Jesus on the cross that day. The reality, folks, Jesus is not a victim of corrupt high priests. He's not a victim of the Jewish Supreme Court. He's not a victim of Pilate or Herod, who ultimately executed him. He's the chosen Lamb of God. And God had predetermined that he would die. And in this group of corrupt players who all play their particular roles in the murder of the Son of God, none of them determined the destiny of Jesus, but they all, in their actions, by their actions, determined their own destiny. They all determined their own destiny. None of them really condemned Jesus But by what they did, each of them condemned himself. In reality, it wasn't Jesus who was on trial. It was they who were on trial. And they all damned themselves by what they did. In Matthew 27, verse 22, Matthew records this question from Pilate to the Jews. After he comes back the second time to Pilate, and Pilate throws out this option of releasing one man, and they choose Barabbas, Pilate then asks this question. It says, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" There's never been a more important question to ask. Every man and woman and child ever born will be judged, and their eternal destiny will be sealed according to their answer to that question. What shall I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the details of your word that give us such insight into the injustices committed against the sinless Son of God. Father, bless our understanding of this passage of Scripture. Lord, while we strive to understand your word, we want to grow in our appreciation for the sacrifice that was made. Lord, we over the course of the next months, as we look at these final two chapters of Luke's gospel, God, we want to see the sacrifice in clearer, more vivid terms. We want to understand the price that was paid. And in reality, we want to become more worthy worshipers of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to grow in our appreciation of what was done to accomplish our salvation. We want to glorify Christ. Lord, my prayer is that each and every one of us has decided already what we are going to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ. My prayer is that we've all decided we're going to trust him. We're going to repent and trust Christ and his finished work at Calvary as the only basis for our righteous standing before a holy God. And I pray that if there's anybody here today that's never made that decision, that commitment of their lives, that today would be the day that you speak to hearts and draw people to yourself. And I pray that you'd be glorified in our response to your truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.